And Hosea, the book of Hosea divides into two major parts, doesn't it? Anybody remember what those divisions are?
Judgment.
Well, as far as the book, it's in two halves. 1 to 3 and 4 to 14, right? And how many cycles of accusation, judgment, and restoration in the first three chapters? 3. That's good. 3 is a good number. How about the second half of the book from 4 to 14? That's a much longer section. How many cycles of accusation, judgment, and restoration in the second half of the book? 3. That's a good number. 3. Just much longer sections, aren't they? And we come to, we're in the third cycle now of the second half of the book, and we've just about worked through it. I think we're in chapter 13, aren't we? Does everybody have a handout? And everybody has this final handout, right? There's some floating around here somewhere. There they come.
13:7.
Remember the prophet Hosea? What's his name mean? Yahweh saves, or salvation is of Yahweh. Yahweh is our Savior. And Yahweh, in the New Testament, Yeshua is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this prophet, you got to love Hosea. What did God tell him to go do when he first commissioned him? He's a brand new young buck, probably 30 years old is when a prophet was commissioned to his office, or a priest. And God showed up one day, and what did he tell him to do? Go marry a prostitute to serve as a living example, a living metaphor, to serve symbolically of how his people Israel, the 10 northern tribes, how they are prostituting themselves with false gods of the Canaanites. And what's the primary god and goddess of the Canaanites that we've looked at over and over and over again? Baal or Baal. And what's the female consort? Asherah? Good. All right. You're all with me tonight. Let me get this up and we'll get over here to chapter 13. And we left off in verse 7, but let me just pick it up in verse 4. In this section, 13, 1 to 16, is a long judgment oracle comprised of several short judgment oracles. And remember, in these longer sections in the second half of Hosea, what does he give us? Accusation, judgment, accusation, judgment, accusation, judgment, accusation. It's like a broken record. Somebody said, Tempe has asked a couple of you, what do you think of Hosea? Well, it sure is repetitious. And what is God, what have we seen? God's telling them in every way that he can possibly tell them, they've had it. They have had it. Why? Because there's no faithfulness, no knowledge of God, no loving kindness, and no faithfulness, is there? And over throughout this book, God's encouraging them to come back. My people refuse to return to me. They won't seek me. Everything I give to them, I prosper them, I bless them, and they use it for their idolatry. They filled the land with idols and idol worship and shrines to Baal. Therefore, I'm going to judge you. And it seems in the book of Hosea, my take on this book is they can't be saved anymore. God's said, that's it for you. And this book is pretty much a pronouncement of that. It's not like some of the other books, not like when Amos first came up there. You remember Amos? He came and told them to repent, didn't he? Repent of your wickedness, your social injustice, where you're ripping one another off. Knock it off and turn back to the living God, or you will be judged. So it seemed like Amos, who came on the scene first, held out an opportunity for them to repent. Hosea comes right behind them, right behind Amos, and now it seems like it's just a pronouncement of judgment's coming. God's going to rip them like a lion. And so in verse 4 now, verses 4 to 8, Ephraim, and when I say Ephraim, what am I talking about?
Israel.
It's Israel, isn't it? Ephraim was one of the predominant tribes, and so they're often referred to as Ephraim. They're referred to as Israel. Last week, in the prophecies last week, who were they depicted like? You remember? The little deceiver, what was his name?
Jacob.
Jacob, that's right. That was last week, wasn't it? Jacob, you're just like your father Jacob. You're full of deception and wickedness. You won't honor me. You won't serve me. Therefore, I'm going to judge you. So he calls them Jacob. He calls them Ephraim. He calls them Israel. And he calls them a lot worse than that, doesn't he? But all of these names refer to the 10 northern tribes. And I've had a number of you have said, boy, that, you know, I never understood that. Well, don't feel bad about that. Most of the stuff I tell you, I never understood it, even going through seminary. I guess that's why I had to go, so I could get a hold of some of it and help you all to get a hold of it. So the northern tribes are going to be swept away. And Judy's not here now, so somebody help her. When's that going to happen?
722.
All right, good. Oh, she'd be so proud of you. 722, they're out of there. And it's coming. Hosea prophesied from 760, 755, all the way down to the fall. He watched them get swept away, and we believe that he himself went to Judah with Gomer and the boys and the family, and they relocated to Judah. We don't have any real information. We're just surmising that. We don't know, but we believe that that's what happened. So here, Ephraim Israel, point B of your outline, Ephraim Israel's prideful rejection of Yahweh would result in his ferocious judgment. And you remember there, let's just begin in 13:1 and just walk down through here. When Ephraim, again referring to the 10 northern tribes, spoke, there used to be trembling in the past. He's speaking about the prominence of this tribe in the past. When they spoke, men trembled. He exalted himself in Israel. He lifted himself up. But through Baal, he did wrong and he died. Baal worship killed God's people spiritually. Sin, my friends, will kill you spiritually. You will not progress. You will not know the peace and joy that is ours through Jesus Christ if you pursue sin. Is salvation a free gift? You bet it is. Are we in through faith in Jesus Christ? We're going. We're all one. We are a body. We're a family. But God will not be able to use you. You will not experience the peace, the blessing, the joy of God if you have sin in your life. Sin killed this mighty tribe, the mightiest tribe of the northern kingdom. Verse 2, now they sin more and more, and they make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of a craftsman. They say to them, let men who sacrifice kiss the calves. So they had these golden calves, and when men would come up to offer their sacrifice, they would tell them, come near and kiss the calf, the golden calf. Show your devotion to the golden calf. What do you think God's doing in heaven? Throwing up. What are you people doing? What's the matter with you? Is this anything new in Israel? Didn't we see this back in Deuteronomy and back before that, Exodus? Right after they came out of the land, God brought them to Sinai, made a covenant with them. What happened in the book of Exodus, chapter 32? What'd they do? They made the golden calf and they worshiped it. So this is nothing new. This has plagued Israel from the beginning. So men say, come, draw near, kiss the calf. Verse 3. What's therefore? Oh, he's listed the accusations, hasn't he? Here comes the judgment. Because you have done this, this is what I'm going to do. Therefore, they will be like the morning cloud and like dew which soon disappears, like chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor and like smoke that is blown away from a chimney. The last couple mornings, we've had a lot of dew on the ground, and we've had fog in the morning, haven't we? Some of you trying to get to work in the fog. That's always a lot of fun, isn't it? In San Diego, where I grew up, it gets so foggy you can't see your hand in front of your face. And try to get to work in that doing 60, 70 miles an hour. It's a real heart stopper. But what is God saying here? What's he using this imagery? We've seen this several times in the book, haven't we? How's he using it here? Do you remember back at the beginning of chapter 6, he used this imagery when they said, oh, let us repent. Oh, we're sorry. Oh, let us return to God, because Hosea just said, God's going to rip you to pieces like a young lion and drag you away and return to his lair and wait on you to truly repent and turn back to him. Did the people understand that message? They did understand it, didn't they? Because they didn't. They understood that they were going to get it. So what did they do immediately? Remember back in chapter 6? Where this imagery is used before. Didn't they cry out, let us return to the Lord? just 2 or 3 days. He's a gracious God. 2 or 3 days we'll suffer, but he'll restore us. He's a good old man. He's a good guy. He's a righteous God. He wouldn't take us out completely because of Abraham. He won't devastate us. Let us turn back to the Lord. Were they sincere? Remember, that was the question, wasn't it? Was it sincere, genuine repentance? And how do we know? No.
Verse 4 through 6,
right? What's God say? God says your repentance, your hearts are like the dew on the grass. Your repentance toward me, it's just fleeting. There's no sincerity, no genuineness to it. So Hosea uses these images in different ways. Here he's saying that their judgment's coming right away. Just like the fog that you see, it comes and it's gone, it dissipates so quickly. Like the dew on the grass, it's there. You go out with your cup of coffee and it's there, and you go back in for another cup of coffee and you go back outside and it's gone, right? And so here what he's saying is, for those who have kissed the calf, their judgment's coming quickly. Faster than the fog rises, smoke that goes out of a chimney gets blown away. That's how quickly his judgment's going to come upon them. And now verses 4 to 8, here's where we come to this. I have been the Lord your God. He's a little historical retrospect here, looking back at the history. I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. You were not to know any God except me. Which commandment's that? Exodus 20, verse 3, isn't it? I am the Lord God. You shall have no God before me. How had they done with number one? Never did any good with it, did they? This was the first and foremost that God asked of them. Does he ask the same of us today?
Yes.
I am the Lord your God. You're to have nothing else before me. Anything we put before God is idolatry. If it's a mate, a new car, you know, we get a new car, boy, you're out there waxing that thing and spit shining it for at least a month or two, right? And then then you see it going down the road, it's all muddy and dirty, and the new's worn off of that thing. New boat, whatever. Yeah, air conditioners, that's a good thing. Not yet, they haven't got that baby turned on yet, but when they do, we're going over there and having a cool party.
Bring your sweatshirt.
Isn't this such an awesome thing? God would say to you tonight, my brothers and sisters, I have been your God since you turned to me and accepted Christ by faith. I have been your God. Are you letting him be everything to you? Do you wake up in the morning and say, Father, hit me with the Lord Jesus. Clothe me with Christ today. Fill me with your spirit so I can represent you. And then you head for work and get in all the traffic and if you're anything like me. So just pray again. Lord, help me in the traffic. When I get where I'm going in one piece, give me a divine appointment. Help me to represent you. You are not to know any God except me, and I love this, for there is no Savior beside me. Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45, that is reiterated over and over and over again. Let me just hit you with a couple of them here. Isaiah 43, God says, through these chapters here, God says it over and over again, there's no God beside me. 43:11, Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the self-existent eternal God, is the meaning of Yahweh. There is no Savior besides me. He's the only one that can help us, folks. There is no Savior. Well, can't Muhammad help? What about all the poor Muslims? What about Muhammad? What about rubbing Buddha's belly? What about all them poor folks? There is no Savior beside me. We're being sold a bill of goods in our country today, folks, where all ways lead to God. How can you say your way is better than my way? Because God says, I am the only Savior. Besides me, there is no other. There's a number of references here. Isaiah 45:21. Isaiah 45:21 says, declare and set forth your case. Towards the end of verse 21 of Isaiah 45, there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. And I've got John 1:1 in my reference, in my margin there. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word, verse 14, took on flesh, incarnos, and dwelt among us and revealed the Father to us, our Savior. There is no other Savior. There is none except me. And I love verse 22 of Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Turn to me, people, and be saved. The problem today is nobody thinks they're lost. Everybody's just fine. You're fine. I'm fine. Everybody's okay. What do I need to turn to your God for? I am God and there is no other. I love those three chapters of Isaiah, 43, 44, and 45. God says over and over and over again, I alone am God. There is no other besides me. So Hosea is declaring this. He wrote before Isaiah. So some of these other prophets that come later, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they seem to pick up on some of these same images that you read in Hosea. You'll read them in these later prophetical books. I carried you, verse 5, I carried you in the wilderness in the land of drought. When did God carry them in the wilderness? The 40 years of wilderness wandering. Hosea, and God is speaking through Hosea the prophet. Hosea is God's mouthpiece. And he's speaking through Hosea and he's writing it down. And this is historical retrospect, historical reflection, tracing their history. I've been your God since I called you out of bondage and released you from bondage and death in Egypt. I have been your God. I chose you, and you're supposed to follow me is the point of all of this. For the 40 years of wilderness wandering, that was a discipline against them, wasn't it? That entire generation from 20 years up perished, right? And all the teenagers, 19 down, they grew up to go into the land, the second generation, in the book of Deuteronomy. But he carried them, I cared for you in the land of drought, in the wilderness. There is no water out there, folks, apart from God's supply. I mean, you're talking wilderness, a decent lizard has a hard time out there. Trust me. We ride through there on that air-conditioned bus heading for down in the south through that wilderness, and we stop and get off once in a while and just say, whew, pass me another bottle of water. How'd they get around out here for 40 years? Because God supplied and God cared for them. Verse 6, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. Here they are now in the land. He took them into the land. He satisfied them. He blessed them with abundance, with crops, with plenty. And what happened? Being satisfied, their hearts became prideful. Therefore they forgot me. Therefore they forgot me. God prospers us. What is the natural tendency of us as human beings, even Christians? What's our natural tendency when God prospers us? Pride, forget him. I did it. What's our theme song? I did it my way, Frank Sinatra, right? That's the theme song of our generation. Don't let that be your song. Let it be, I did it Christ's way. Ask him every day to help you bring him glory. Let's do it his way. Why did God create us? You'll be hearing this till the day Chuck gets checked out of here. Why did God create us? To worship him, to make him look good, which means to bring him glory, to glorify him. That's right. Good, Georgia. To bring him glory. How's business? So. And here's a revelation. This shouldn't be a big revelation. If you're busy bringing Jesus glory, is he going to bless you and give you opportunities to bring him more glory? He'll bless your socks off. Verse 7, because of their pride, he's taken care of them from the beginning. They have spurned him and sinned against him and pursued idols from the very beginning. They forgot him. Therefore, or so, I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them just as a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open her chest. He's going to rip them to pieces. Not a good picture. Last part of verse 8, I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them apart. Who does the hunting in the lion tribe? The lionesses, don't they? And the lions, they just sit around and roar, make a lot of noise, and the females get the kill, and then the big guys come in and eat everything. Right? What's my point? That's my problem with it.
Somewhere it got turned around.
Trying to work all this into my Mother's Day message on Sunday now. Come on, help me out here.
Better be careful.
What
It is Mother's Day now. Verse 9. So we come into this next, and we've seen this ferocious judgment. Isn't that the way that the last cycle ended like that too, didn't it? Remember that? The second, it was the first cycle and the second half of the book, right? Yeah, the first cycle of the second half of the book, chapter 5 ended with God ripping them to pieces and going away until they repent. Then he will return to them. And so now in verses 9 through 11, Israel's destruction would result from her rejection of Yahweh, her God. In verse 9, it is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help. How do we set ourselves against God? By our sin and rebelliousness, going our own independent way. That's what the Bible calls sin. Doing my own thing and not listening to God or doing what he wants. We turn against the only one that can help us. Verse 9. Verse 10. God asked them a rhetorical question. Where now is your king? Do you know how many kings they went through during the end of the kingdom? 6 or 7 of them. Some of them just overnight were swept away. It was a time of anarchy. It was a time of murder. Who else was involved in it all? Do you remember? Not only the kings, but remember the first cycle of the second half of the book? Who did he indict? The priest. No knowledge of God. He's against. And what were the priests doing? You remember? They were running bloodshed. They were running after people, robbing them and murdering them. The priests, the representatives of God Almighty, who were supposed to be teaching God's people God's ways, they were in there ripping and they were involved. They were controlling all the highway robbery and murdering, blood upon blood upon blood with God's leaders. So now where is your king? You said you want a king? Where is your king? Verse 10. Where now is your king that he may save you in all of your cities? And your judges of whom you requested, you said, give me a king. Give me princes. That's back in the book of Samuel, isn't it? Who was their king? What a privileged people, Sherry. The Lord God was their king. They rejected him. They said, we don't want you. We want flesh and blood that we can touch. We want somebody that'll lead us when we go out to war. And God said to Samuel, go tell those morons that when I lead them out to war, all they got to do is just stand there and watch how I deliver them. Didn't God bring hailstones and kill all their enemies? And the thing that amazes me is missed all of them. I would have just let the hailstones fly, and if you didn't climb under a rock, you'd get it in the noggin too, you know? But God, he discriminated. He took out their enemies and they didn't hit them. Where is your king now? Verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger. Was it a good thing that the people asked for Saul to have a king of their own? He gave them Saul. He gave them what they wanted. Go back and study 1 Samuel. He gave them Saul, who was what?
And really cute.
And yeah, curly black hair, blue eyes, had the tan.
And he was hot.
Oh, he was super hot. I used to be. But I have shrunk. White hair. The other day, Ellie and I were watching something, and as typically, and this Rogaine commercial came on. This guy's got this. He's rubbing it all over her head or all over his head, and she's watching. And I said to Ellie, I said, boy, I could use some of that. And she turned and she looked at me and she said, oh, Pop, you could really use that, you know. Yeah, right out of the mouth of babes. So I just told her, when I see Jesus, I'm getting my full head of hair back. I used to have a head of hair like you would. She said, I know, Pop, I know. I saw your pictures. I saw your pictures. That has nothing to do with anything here. I don't know. Just these are precious moments with Chuck and Ellie. Okay, so you get the idea of Saul. He was the best. And as you go back and read that story, he was a humble man when God started with him. He was the people's choice, and God gave him to him. And don't forget, read in the text very closely, what did God do for Saul when he brought him forward to the people? What did God do to him? Do you remember?
David wouldn't kill him because he was God's.
When he was first appointed, when God first...
God
anointed him with his Holy Spirit. He filled him with his Spirit. He equipped him to be his leader. Did he do a good job?
Exactly.
And he beat up on the enemy, but he never gave God the glory. He never gave God the credit. And he always took things into his own hands, didn't he? He was always taking matters into his own hands. And then here comes that old guy, that old white-headed guy. Oh, bummer, here he comes. Here comes Samuel. Saul, what have you done? Abba, Abba, Abba. You know, he never confessed. He always had an excuse, didn't he? Blame somebody else. He represents most of us. Put the blame on somebody else. How about David? David sinned. He wasn't perfect. What would David do when he was confronted? He'd say, oh, God, forgive me. His sin with Bathsheba, read Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51. He wrote those psalms during that time of grief and anguish over his sin. He tried to hide it for over a year and thought he got away with it until Nathan came and told a little story. And then when David was just enraged and rose up off his throne and says, that man will die. And Nathan said, stuck his finger right in his nose and said, you are the man. So you have done to Uriah the Hittite, a godly and righteous servant of the Lord. You killed him and took his precious little, the only possession he had, his wife Bathsheba. Okay. So you get the picture here of the king. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. He took Saul away finally, didn't he? Swept him away, took the Holy Spirit and the divine enablement away from Saul and chose David and gave it to David. Verse 12. And that leads us into the last part of this. Ephraim and Israel's rebellion would result in, again, Yahweh's judgment. 12 to 16. The iniquity of Ephraim, the ten northern tribes of Israel, it is bound up. His sin is stored up. God's been saving all of the sin up. Why is it when we sin, we think we hide it from God? When does most sin take place?
Secret,
nighttime, right? And nighttime. It used to be that way. Now, more and more, they're more brazen. They just steal stuff all the time. They don't care about nighttime. So their sin is stored up. Verse 13, the pains of childbirth are going to come upon him, the ten northern tribes. He is not a wise son, for it is not the time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. This is a weird little saying here. It is not time that he should delay at the opening of the womb. Israel was very unwise in delaying of coming out of their sin into the new life that God provided and wanted to give to them. They refused to come forth and to walk in the new life that he provided and wanted to give them. They were unwise. What is a wise man or a wise woman in the Old Testament and then in the New? How is a wise man or woman depicted? The one who fears the Lord. One who knows the Lord, reverences the Lord, tries to build a relationship with the Lord, to know the Lord, to know the Lord's will, to ask God about things, to try to live for the Lord. That's a wise person versus the unwise here. Verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. That's a parallel statement. Did you hear it? I will ransom them from the power of Sheol or from the grave. I will redeem them from death. O Sheol, where is your sting? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? What's he talking about here, redeeming them from death? For the righteous among them, they will be raised up to reign and rule with Christ during the millennium and forever, won't they? And so I think resurrection is being spoken about here for the righteous. They will be raised up. God will raise them up, the righteous among them. And this saying, Paul quotes this saying over in 1 Corinthians 15:55, doesn't he? Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Is there any death? Does death have any sting for you and I as Christians? It does in the sense that we will die physically and have to depart our loved ones and leave, grief in our wake for our loved ones. Some will say, man, I sure am glad that jerk's gone, in some cases. It's like a funeral here years ago, Pastor Joe Wolverine over here in, what's the little town over here next to us? No, going the other way. over to the west. Past Branson West, take a right. Reed Springs. Reed Springs. Pastor Joel Wolverine pastored over in Reed Springs. And there was two big old boys came to their mama's funeral, and he had done the funeral, and the coffin was open. And at the end of the service, he said to the two boys sitting up front, he said, "Boys," he said, "you better come on down here and say goodbye to your mama, because if you don't change your ways, this will be the last time you ever see her." I like that kind of preaching. That's Pastor Joe Wolverine. He's still over there around Reed Springs. My kind of guy. Death for the Christian is deliverance from our aching, aging bodies. I was just talking with somebody the other day, was doing some work, and just talking about how as he's getting older, his body's really aching and hurting, and how when he was younger, he thought he was bulletproof and used to drink and, you know, go off the road, run into a big tree or something, and, you know, live through it to tell about it. And now that's all starting to catch up with him as he gets older. And, you know, I can attest to that. My body, just in the tuna fishing industry I was in, really wore myself out. And I'm still a young man. But it's harder sometimes to get up, and you have to take an aspirin once in a while a little more, don't you? We're looking forward to the coming of our Savior to take us corporately. Come on up here, my beloved brothers and sisters, my children. Come on up corporately at the rapture, or individually, where we pass from this life into His presence. Death doesn't hold a sting for you and I. If we're walking with the Lord in fellowship with the Lord, we shouldn't be worried. Death is passing from this physical life into His spiritual presence with Him Himself, with His arms open, welcoming us. And that's what He's talking about here. Compassion will be hidden from my sight. Talking about here that for those who don't know Him, for the unrighteous among them, compassion will be hidden. There won't be any way out for them. And then in verse 15 here, he says, though he flourishes among the reeds, an east wind will come, the wind of the Lord coming up from the wilderness. And this is called a sirocco. We've talked about this last week. We saw this before last week. What is the sirocco? What is the east wind? Anybody remember? Well, yeah, it's speaking of the Assyrian army, but figuratively, what was it speaking of? Figuratively, it's speaking of the Assyrian army. What is it literally referring to? Do you remember? The dry, hot wind. The drought, the super hot east wind that came off of the Arabian desert and just scorched everything. What's happening out in California right now? The Santa Anas, they can't control them. That's the hot wind off the desert, 120 degrees, blowing at 80, 100 miles an hour. It's a furnace. And you get a spark, you get a fire going, they can't stop it. They cannot contain it. All they can do is try to clear people out of there, and they try to make breaks, and that thing just blows, you know, a couple of miles over the breaks. They can't control it. It's happening again out there in California. That's what it's talking about here, is this eastern wind that would blow in off the desert, and it just wilted everything. It just scorched everything. That's the literal, but figuratively, it's referring to the Assyrian army that's going to come, like this scorching wind from the wilderness. His fountain will become dry. His springs will be dried up. It will plunder his treasury of every precious article. When the Assyrians come from out of the east, they're going to come and they will take everything. What did they do to the captives that weren't killed, that made it through the scourge when they came in and captured them? All of the remnant that weren't killed, what would they do to them?
Make them slaves.
We're referring here to they're going to be plundered of every treasure and precious article. Everything they own is going to be taken away from them. How will they be led off to Assyria and points beyond? Fish hooks in their noses. What will they be wearing? Their birthday suits, right? Can you imagine? I just can't even imagine that. And yet this was very common. This is what happened to the remnant that lived through the scourge of the northern tribes. And this is ultimately what would happen to Judah. They would be led off naked. Verse 16, Samaria will be held guilty. Samaria, who's that? 10 northern tribes. Samaria, the land of the Samaritans, and Samaria is the tribe of the north. It's also referred to as Samaria. So we're still talking about the same group of folks. They will be held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They will fall by the sword, their little ones will be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women will be ripped open. Could you imagine an invading army coming in and just cutting the women open like that? It was a shock tactic. And I think it was super satanic. As you read the annals of these ancient armies, they still do this stuff today. All this killing going on over there in Bosnia, African, all over Africa. What are they doing over there? Same thing. This is super satanic. And it's cutting the new life out. It's just cutting off all life. And it has real psychological impact upon the people that you're conquering. And God says this is what's going to come to his people Israel. What a horrible pronouncement of judgment. Well, let's end this thing with a fabulous note of future restoration. Each of these horrible judgment cycles end with God's promise of future restoration. And my point is always, when I read these, it didn't do them much good. It did, I think, that the righteous remnant among them, that they were spared and God blessed them. It's just my own personal feeling. When conquering, we know different prophets. When Jeremiah the prophet, when Nebuchadnezzar took Babylon, what happened to Jeremiah? Didn't they send an emissary to him and ask him what he would like to do? Would you like to come with us? They recognized him as God's man. Do you want to come with us? We'll provide for you and take care of you. What, you name it. Whatever you want, you got it. And I think that's God's promise to his righteous remnant. And I understand, I realize that righteous are being killed all over the earth today. But in this case here, I believe that God took care of his own. Well, in verse 14 now, God's promise of restoration to his prodigal people, he says, return, and this is the prophet Hosea speaking now in 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity, because of your sin. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will they say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. What is our only hope, folks? To turn to the God of grace, to turn to the God of compassion. And here Hosea is saying to the people, his final message to them is, return to the Lord. It's not too late. Return to the Lord your God. He says it twice there. Because of your sin. Ask God, verse 2, I love verse 2. Take these words and return to the Lord with these words. What is it? Lord God, cleanse me of my iniquity. Take my sin away. This evening, Tempa dropped me off here and had to run some errands. And I sat here, and as I read through this again, I came to this, and I prayed this for myself. Cleanse me of iniquity so that I can truly be God's representative to you all. And I prayed this for each of you, that God would help us to come to him with these words as we come, saying, Lord, take away all iniquity and receive me based on grace, unmerited favor. I don't deserve it, but he's bid me come. And he says, if you come, I will surely receive you. I will love you. John 3:16, it doesn't get any better than that, folks. God so loved us, he sent his son to die for us. And he says, if you will come to me, I will cleanse you of iniquity. I will help you become a blazing witness for me in this community and beyond. We'll do greater things through the Gideons. We'll do greater things next year when we go back to Budapest. There's great things that we can do as a small, little, nothing church. And we might see ourselves as that or say that about ourselves, but what does God say? You represent my son, you represent me. I will fund you, I will send you. Get rid of iniquity and watch what I will do through you, my beloved church. And so Assyria's coming. They aren't coming to save them. Throughout this book, there's been a number of times when it made reference to the fact that they tried to make peace treaties with Assyria. They sent to the great king and tried to get him to come down and help him against Egypt and some of the other problems they were having. And what did God do each time he mentioned them? He laughed at them. He said, you fools, the Assyrians are the ones you're trying to buy them off. They're the ones that are going to ultimately come and conquer you and wipe you out. They will not help you. Verse 4, this is God's promise now in verses 4 to 8. Here's what God has to say about their future. I will heal your apostasy. Apostasy is what? Waywardness? Turning away from God, isn't it? God says in the future, he's going to heal their apostasy. Not only that, he's going to love them freely. His anger will be turned away from them. I will be like dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon, which have a very strong root system. And the winds up in the north of Syria, up in the north of Israel, the winds blow. They're notorious for coming down off those mountain passes. But the cedars of Lebanon, they're the huge trees. What did King Hiram send down to Solomon to build with? The cedars of Lebanon. These were the giant beams of that day and still are to this day. The root system is secure. This is how Israel will be in the future. His shoots will shoot, will sprout, verse 6. And his beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in his shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wines of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Turn to the Lord God. Everything that you have, everything you ever will be, it all comes from me. Turn to me and let me give it to you. And then he ends Hosea now. Those four verses were God speaking directly to the future remnant. Now Hosea ends his book with a wisdom saying, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble. That has always been the case throughout history, hasn't it? Cain and Abel, one righteous, one unrighteous. Both of them bid to come to God, to be acceptable to God. Abel came with the blood offering, was the only means of approach, according to the book of Hebrews. How about Cain? He refused to come in God's appointed way, came in his own way, and God said, not acceptable. And his brother even went out and tried to talk some sense to him. What did he do to his brother for trying to talk sense to him? He killed him. So nothing new. You have two peoples. You have the righteous remnant, which is always a few. That's the remnant, the way of Abel, the way of approaching God humbly in God's appointed way. And then the way of Cain, high-handedness, filled with pride and arrogance. I'll approach you in my way. If you don't like it, then too bad for you. And what's God say? He comes and he reasons with him, with Cain. He says, Cain, if you will stop and get control of yourself right now, it can still be all right. And Cain turned his back on God and went to the east. That's what we do. We either accept him or reject him. The wise man will bow before him and accept him and walk in righteousness by his help, by his provision. The fool, the transgressor, will stumble and not come to him.